Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll be reading the first 11 verses in just a few minutes, and you can be ready when I come to that. We are the world's most litigious society. Litigious means lawsuit happy. That's the title of an article in an Illinois online newspaper from last October. It notes that there are roughly 300 million Americans. Of these, over 1 million are lawyers. No other nation on earth has or wants that many lawyers. These lawyers work tirelessly, encouraging and assisting Americans to sue one another. So the United States has become the most litigious society on earth. Last week, the people who keep track of lawsuits nationally announced their annual Stella Awards. Do you know what a Stella Award is? You've heard of this person. These awards are named after an 81-year-old Stella Liebeck, who became famous for successfully suing McDonald's over what?
Coffee,
right. She bought this cup of coffee, took the lid off, put the coffee cup between her legs and hit a bump or something. And surprise, she got burned. And she won a settlement from McDonald's. So she's been the poster child for outlandish lawsuits ever since, the Stella Award. Well, this last year, the Stella Awards went to a woman from Oklahoma City. She purchased a 32-foot Winnebago motorhome. On her first trip home from an Ohio University football game, she was driving down the interstate, and she set the cruise control at 70 miles per hour and then left the driver's seat and went back to make herself a sandwich. Amazingly to her, without anyone in the driver's seat, the Winnebago crashed and overturned. She promptly sued Winnebago for not making it clear in the owner's manual that you could not leave the driver's seat just because cruise control was on. An Oklahoma jury awarded her $1.75 million in damages and a new motor home. Other awards from the last year. A woman sued a nightclub near her home in Claymont, Delaware, after she fell from the bathroom window and knocked out her front teeth. What was she trying to do? She was trying to sneak into the nightclub without paying the club's $3.50 cover charge. And she collected $12,000 plus dental expenses. These go on and on and on. A woman in Lancaster collected $113,000 from a local restaurant after she slipped on a spilled soft drink, and she broke her tailbone. Now, the reason the soft drink was spilled is that the woman had thrown it at her boyfriend seconds earlier during an argument. Wow. Well, I could go on and on, but I'll let that be enough of them. God ordains human governments to judge criminal cases, as we see in Romans 13. But secular courts also try the non-criminal cases, like the ones I've just mentioned. But it's shameful, well, it's shameful for anybody for these sorts of suits, but it's shameful for Christians to bring grievances against each other to the civil magistrates, to take a quarrel from within the church outside the church to a civil magistrate. Because God has given the church the authority and the ability to govern its members in cases where there are disagreements among them. Now, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians deals with just one problem after another. This was a church with lots of problems. It was a very troubled church. And in chapter 4, he's already written, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. By the time he comes to chapter 6, where he fumes over Christians going to lawsuits with each other, by the time he gets to chapter 6, he writes in verse 5, I say this to your shame. I think he was just about fed up with them. He had dealt with several problems. He's only a third of the way through the book. He has more problems to deal with, and he's tearing his hair out. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is to be judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So, if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, the challenge of this passage for us is larger than just the issue of lawsuits. That's the kind of the presenting problem there. But the challenge is to live before the world as citizens of a higher world, not just to live in this world as everyone else does, but to live in this world as belonging to a heavenly kingdom, to live as people who are different from the world around us. And as I say, the presenting issue here is lawsuits. We'll look at that some. But the larger issue is of how we live before a watching world. And that the Lord Jesus Christ should be Lord of our lives in every aspect of our lives. Live as people who will exercise a higher authority. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've trusted Him, if you've repented of your sins, if you've come to Him and His Spirit lives within you, live as people who will exercise a higher authority. The Apostle says that Christians will judge the world, and that they will judge angels. And I don't know what all of that means, because the Bible doesn't say a lot about it. I don't suppose that judging angels will be anything like the frivolous lawsuits with which I began. I can't imagine myself sitting on a throne in a heavenly courtroom while Angel Harold is pointing at Angel Fred and saying, "He took my harp and then he broke it." Did not. Did to, did not, did to. I can't imagine that. We don't know anything about our future task of judging angels. It may involve meting out punishment to fallen angels for the harm they did to the human race. It may involve recognizing and rewarding holy angels for their service to the children of God. How Christ might include us in that process, I have no idea. We have a little bit more information about our judging the world to come. Jesus said that the 12 apostles would sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Revelation 20, that we looked at earlier in the service, says that the resurrected followers of Christ will sit on thrones and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The picture is this. When Christ returns, He will set up an earthly kingdom that will last for 1,000 years, that will be a prelude and a preparation for His final eternal kingdom. And During that period of time, resurrected believers, believers raised from the dead, will have a share in Christ's reign over the nations and over the people who are still living in mortal bodies. That's a whole mouthful of stuff, all in very brief compass. Sometime I'll preach on it in more detail. But what will we do as judges? Well, in the Old Testament, the judicial and the executive branches were not separated as they are with us. We have a president who's not a judge, and we have judges who are not the president. But in the Old Testament, the king was both a judge and kind of a president, a ruler. And before the kings, in the period of Israel's history when there were just judges and no kings, those judges ruled, but they also solved problems. People came to them and they gave answers to the disputes that they had. So maybe we'll be doing that sort of thing. Why does the Apostle Paul mention our judging the world and judging angels without telling much about it? He doesn't really have a lot to say about that, but he has a point to make. The point is this. He's reinforcing one lesson. How can you Christians say to the unbelievers, we are sons and daughters of God, we shall inherit the world, we shall be higher than angels? Now will you unsaved, hell-bound judge, settle our petty squabble for us because we can't do it? You see how foolish that sounds? We who are citizens of a higher world ought to live on a higher plane. We need to keep our eyes fixed on the world to come to live as holy people. So he says, don't debase Christ and the gospel by living in the same petty way as other people do. Live as people who will exercise a higher authority. Live as people who have access to a higher wisdom, a higher wisdom. In verses 4 through 6, he says, So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Now, this is a real put down. As we've seen earlier in this letter, the Corinthians prided themselves on their wisdom, that they thought that they were specially wise. They were Greeks. They had the typical Greek reverence for wisdom and for philosophy. They thought they were pretty cool, and Paul was just a fool because his speech was a little rough. He wasn't as smooth and polished as their teachers of philosophy. And now Paul holds them up for ridicule in that very way in which they thought they were so great. You think you're so bright? You think you're so wise? How come you can't take care of these little things? Now, where were they supposed to get the wisdom necessary to judge between Christians? They had never been to law school. How about us? None of us knows the ins and outs of the law. We don't, any of us, I think, have bookcases full of fat volumes of legal cases. I've always wondered if the lawyers really look at those things, or if they're just there for their, to look good on their shelves. They all look so nice and unused in the few law offices that I've been in. But anyway, we don't have those sorts of things. We haven't been to law school. Where can we get wisdom that those outside the church do not have? Well, you know the answer. I'm not going to tell you anything new. First of all, it's in the Scriptures. In the Word of God, the Bible gives us the wisdom we need for living. If you have your Bible, you might want to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, or you can look at it later if you prefer. 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17. He says to Timothy that From childhood, you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. All right, the Scriptures are adequate to equip you for every thing you need in life. How do you live in your marriage? How do you live with your children? How do you live financially? How do you live with your neighbors? How do you live as a witness to Christ? In every area of life, the Scriptures are able to make you wise. Wise to salvation. Wise to other aspects of life as well. The Scriptures teach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He died for sinners and rose again from the dead, and that everyone who puts his trust in Christ will have eternal life. They make you wise to salvation, but they make you wise for all the practical things of life too. So, how do you have the wisdom to know how to help brothers in Christ who are squabbling? How do you have the wisdom to know what to tell them? It's from the Word of God. But in addition, we have wisdom from the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament book of Isaiah looks forward to the death, resurrection, and reign of Christ. It's kind of the gospel in the Old Testament. Isaiah predicted that Christ would accomplish his mission because he would be anointed with and filled with the Holy Spirit. And Isaiah 11 describes the Spirit this way. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ was God and man together, and as man, he depended on the Holy Spirit to give him wisdom in every situation. He got his marching orders from his Father through the Spirit every day and every moment. And when we are acting on our own, we don't have any special wisdom. But when we are filled with the Holy Spirit and acting under His direction, He gives us wisdom that we need. The Corinthian Christians were bragging about the spiritual gifts they'd received from the Holy Spirit. And so the Apostle Paul says, "With all your boasting, don't you have anybody who's filled with the Spirit and able to give wise counsel to solve these disputes? How can you say to an unbelieving world, 'We have the Spirit of God. He's given us these great gifts of wisdom and revelation.' And then you go before a worldly court and say, 'Oh, now unsaved judge, devoid of the Spirit, solve our little petty disputes because we can't do it.' No wonder," he says, "I say this to your shame." We are citizens of a higher world, ought to live on a higher plane, not just in this area, but in every aspect of our lives. We need to keep our eyes fixed on the world to come and live as holy people, and not to debase Christ by living in the same way as the world does. To live as people who will exercise a higher authority, who have access to a higher wisdom, and who value the soul more than property. Value the soul more than property. Verses 7 and 8 of our text, 1 Corinthians 4, 7 and 8. "For who regards you as superior?" Basically nobody. "For who regards you as superior? For what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already..." I'm in chapter 4. No wonder. All right, let's try chapter 6. I skipped a page. All right, chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Let's try that. "Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren." That's an interesting phrase. He says it's a defeat already. It's a defeat. The church shouldn't allow its members to take their petty squabbles before the world. He's been addressing the church. Now he addresses these parties. And he says if one of you guys has swindled or cheated his brother in Christ, well, then the other took it to civil court. And these guys went to court, and each one thought to himself, "I'll hire a good lawyer. I'll win. He'll be defeated." And the Apostle Paul says, "No, you're wrong. You both have been defeated already. You've already lost. You've lost the case just by going. Self-centered quarreling over property is a defeat in itself. It not only harms your testimony, it also inflicts harm on your own soul. Just think about that for a minute. Your soul is your most prized possession. It's your most prized possession. Mark 8, 36 and 37 says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" You gain the whole world, lose your soul, no good. Your soul is infinitely more valuable than a piece of property. It's your most prized possession. Let's suppose you have two vases in your house. One is a cheap glass vase you bought from Walmart for $3, okay? The other is an heirloom. It's handed down through your family. It's a precious, priceless vase from the Ming Dynasty in China. It's over 500 years old. Now, would you protect that $3 vase in a special glass case behind an iron railing and then put that Ming Dynasty vase out on top of a fence post beside the road? No, you wouldn't do that. You're not that silly. Your soul is the Ming Dynasty vase. Your soul is your most precious possession. Why would you risk your precious soul defending a bit of property or prestige? That's the point here. Self-centered quarreling inflicts harm not only on your most prized possession, but on your soul, which is your only eternal possession. Your only eternal possession. How long do you expect to keep your car or your house or your furniture? Cars, not very long. House, probably a good bit longer. Furniture, sometimes you pass that on down to your children if you have something really nice. But they don't last forever. Are you more concerned about a scratch on your car that will soon end up in the scrapyard than you are about a bruise on your immortal soul? A thief can steal your wallet. A man with a machete can cut off your arm. But who can damage your soul? You. We say that bad parents can damage their children's self-esteem, that rape can scar a woman emotionally, and that is entirely true. But there's a deeper damage than that. When an abused child becomes an abuser, his own choice damages his own soul more than his bad parents ever could. When an abused woman becomes spiteful and hostile, she damages her own soul more than her abuser ever could. We are the ones that inflict the damage on our own souls. We're citizens of a higher world, and we ought to live on a higher plane. We need to keep our eyes fixed ahead on the world that is coming and live as holy people. Don't debase Christ and the gospel by living in just the same petty way as other people do, not only in the matter of finances as we see in this chapter, but in other things that mark the people around us. We ought to live as people who are subject forth to a higher judgment, a higher judgment. Verses 9 through 11. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Notice that the apostle puts thieves and covetous people and swindlers in the same company as homosexuals and drunkards. So these church members who are defrauding fellow Christians are in pretty bad company. And Scripture threatens them with eternal damnation. Now, this is not an empty threat. It's not an empty threat. If this is your lifestyle, if this is what you look like, you should not congratulate yourself on being citizens of the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know of any of you who are like this. Praise the Lord. But those who are ought to be certain they're going to another place. It's not an empty threat. But there are many members of churches all over this country and all over the world who will be surprised when the door of heaven is slammed in their faces. Paul is not talking about Christians who are struggling with some sin and who are seeking the help of their brothers and sisters in Christ to deal with this. And they're facing these things and the Spirit is beginning to give them some victory, but they wish it were better. He's not talking about that. He's talking about people whose lives are characterized by open, unrepentant sin. They're Christian in name, but not in fact. It's not an empty threat, but it's not a hopeless threat. And it's not a hopeless threat because many of the people at Corinth who were described in just those words had been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And nobody who is alive and is willing to come to Christ needs to despair. There is no hopelessness, truly, except the door over hell, says all you who enter here, you know, abandon hope. But you're alive. Your friends, your neighbors, no matter what they may be trapped in, they're alive. There's still hope for them because they too, every person, can be washed by the blood of Christ and transformed by the Spirit of God. And so God calls to people to repent of sin and to come to Jesus and to say, look, maybe I haven't been guilty of all those sorts of things that look so open and people don't look at me and say I'm a horrible sinner, but I know in my heart I am. And I need Jesus to save me. I need the cleansing of His blood. He died for sinners just like me. I need the Holy Spirit to begin to change my heart and my attitude. And when you come to Him and say that to God, just tell Him all of that outright, that you want Jesus to save you. He does save you. And no matter what might be your past, your future is bright. So it's not a hopeless threat. It's a threat which is designed to bring people into a relationship with Christ by which they'll be saved and transformed. So the child of God looks ahead as he prepares for judgment day. The world is not looking forward to the final judgment. The world is not concerned about facing a wrathful Christ because they've rejected the merciful Christ. I want to kind of bring all of this to conclusion in a more general way. Sometimes we hear that a certain person is so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good. That's not usually the case. The problem is usually that people are not heavenly minded enough. If they were more heavenly minded, they would be of great earthly good. If the Corinthians had been more heavenly minded, they would not have been living like the world. They would have been living on a higher plane and they would have been a blessing to the world instead of a nuisance. It's shameful for a Christian to live just like the people whose eyes are fixed on the world. So how can you fix your gaze on higher things? How can you look at the world that is above this world and as you do, be transformed? Well, many people make it a point when they read their Bible in the morning, and I hope that you do that, when they read their Bible in the morning to pick up one verse or one thought and try to carry that with them throughout the day when they have a few moments. They remember what they read that morning. Or if you read your Bible in the evening instead, think of it as you go to bed and then try to remember that thought throughout the day as you have a spare moment, perhaps while you're driving or at your lunch break or coffee break, whatever it might be. Others memorize Scripture, and that is a biblical way of keeping these things in your mind. And they then review that verse throughout the day. They may keep a little card in their pocket, pull that card out during their lunch break or as they're getting ready for supper and just kind of prop it up there in the kitchen where you're working and look at that. And in this way, they fix their minds on the things that are above and not on the things that are on the earth. Now, if you're not doing something like that already, here's something you could try for a week or two. Or maybe even longer, if the Lord blesses it. I'm going to give you some things that you might think of each day of the week. And you set yourself in the morning and say, all right, today, as my mind is free of other things, I'm going to think just for a little bit about these things. On Sunday, think about the Father choosing you in Christ. Now, you may know some Bible verses on that subject. Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Well, maybe you don't know any verses, but you can think about the fact that God set his heart and his mind on you before you were born, and he knew your sin, he knew what you were like, and he didn't reject you because of that, but turned his heart toward you to choose you in Christ. You can think about that throughout the day. Monday, Christ crucified for your sins. And you can say, the Lord Jesus, as he was on the cross, he died for my sins. And perhaps you say a sharp word towards your neighbor, and you wish you hadn't said it, and you apologize to him, but then you say, ah, the Lord Jesus, he was crucified for that sin of mine. And I don't have to bear it because he did. And so you think about his death and think about how he suffered on the cross and how God's wrath was poured out on him. And so throughout the day on Monday, you just think about those sorts of things whenever you have an opportunity. Or Tuesday, you think Christ risen to give you life. Christ risen. What did it mean for him to rise from the dead, to break the bonds of death, to sever the hold that death has on you, to give you eternal life through faith in himself? Jesus Christ was not conquered by death, he defeated death. You think about that throughout the day as you have a few moments, just from time to time. In the morning you say, today I'm going to think about Christ risen to give me life. And then on Wednesday, you may think about Christ ascended to pray for you, because he rose up to the Father's right hand, and the Bible teaches that at God's right hand, he is constantly praying for his people. And in the Old Testament, there were priests who died, and they were not able to continue year after year. They could only serve for a little while. But the Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest who lives at God's right hand and prays for the people of God. And as you feel overwhelmed by life, remember, Jesus is praying for me today. As you feel tempted, you say, Jesus is praying for me today. Thursday, Christ living in you by his Spirit. Christ living in you by his Spirit. And so you think, ah, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself over for me. Galatians 2:20. It's Christ living in me. I'm not just living my own life, but he lives within me by his Spirit. Friday, you think Christ coming to raise you from the dead. And though you would die, your spirit be with Christ immediately, yet your body will sleep in the grave until the trumpets sound and Jesus comes with a voice to raise the dead. And you think, he's coming back. He's coming back for me. He will raise my body from the dust. My soul and body will be put back together again with bodies that are glorious, experiencing no pain or suffering at all. And then Saturday, think of Christ giving you the kingdom. We've touched on that briefly in some of the passages that I read, and I think I gave you a few others on the back of your sermon outline. But Christ giving you the kingdom, you're in some way unfathomable probably to rule and reign with him as sons and daughters of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What will it mean that the world is yours? The stars are yours. Everything belongs to you because you are part of his kingdom as an heir of his kingdom. And so in that way, each day you can set yourself something to think about for that day. It lifts your mind and your heart off of this world and makes you better fitted to serve God in this world. It doesn't take your heart and mind away from this world in such a way that you're no good, but in such a way you're more serviceable to the Lord and to your fellow human beings. I urge you today, if you don't know Christ as Savior, you can't live for Him. You're not a citizen of that kingdom which is to come. You're just a citizen of this place. Come to Christ. Repent of your sins. Receive Him as Lord and Savior. And then, day by day, keep your thoughts fixed on Christ, who sits at God's right hand above, so that you'll be today the kind of person here God wants you to be. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we so easily become wrapped up in all of our petty little squabbles. We so easily insist on our own rights. We so easily find ourselves pushing forward and stepping on other people and living as though we were not children of the King of Kings, but children of this world. We ask for your cleansing and forgiveness and for the filling of your Holy Spirit. And we ask that this day, this week, you will enable us to keep our eyes fixed on the things above, that we might please you in our day-by-day living here. And Father, I pray for those here today who might not know Christ as Savior. Oh, they believe in Him. They have some notions of Him, perhaps, but they have never come to Him and cast themselves before Him as sinners and asked Him to save them. I pray that they will do that today and that you'll give them eternal life through faith in Jesus. And then begin to remake them and refashion them through the Spirit of Jesus. For we ask it in His name. Amen.